Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye while the log is in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample underfoot and turn and maul you. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Derek, it's so good to have you with us at Brentwood. We welcome you to a wonderful youth staff, wonderful team. It's a great joy to have you as a part of our leadership and ministry. And Merrill, thank you so much for the beautiful music you shared. As we saw from the video this morning, what a touching video, by the way, from Stephen Ministry. We are so blessed by this congregational care plan called Stephen Ministry that is a part of our caring ministry together. And we do invite those of you who may feel a nudging from God to be more involved in a ministry of compassion like this that is so impactful in our community. We're grateful to all of our Stephen ministers, and I'm just going to ask if there are Stephen ministers with us today for you to stand so that we can say thank you to you for the way you use God's gifts. Would you stand? Wonderful. One of the things that we have noticed, for those of us who have actually been listening to this series called Inside Out, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that we've noticed in the teaching of Jesus is his frequent use of paradox. Now, paradox is an anomaly. It's sort of a puzzling way of speaking sometimes that sounds contradictory at first. A paradox may have two assertions that are both true, but when put together, they cannot be true at the same time. It's puzzling, a paradox. I'll give you an example or two. What a pity that youth must be wasted on the young. It's a paradox. I can resist anything but temptation. It's a paradox. All pastors are equal, but some are more equal than others. Paradox. Jesus often in his teaching spoke the language of paradox. In fact, we remembered one of those paradoxes in the signature sermon, Sermon on the Mount from last week, where Jesus says in chapter 5, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. And right after that, he says, beware of practicing your faith so that others can see it, because you'll lose your reward. Now, both of those statements are true, but not at the same time. When teachers speak in paradoxical language, it's a way of making you stop and think. Wisdom is necessary so that you would know when to hide and when to shine. And Jesus does the same thing again in the lesson this morning. In one breath, he says, judge not, lest you be judged. And in the very next breath, he says, don't give what is holy to the dogs, and don't throw your pearls to the swine. Now, is it just me, or does Jesus sound at this point a little judgmental? It's a paradox. There are times when one must dust off the sandals and move on. A few verses later, in verse 15 in chapter 7, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. How does one distinguish a false prophet from a true prophet? It takes some judgment, doesn't it? It's interesting to me that Matthew 7, verse 1 is often used in conversation and discourse to silence opinions or convictions that may differ from our own. You've heard it before. Maybe you've used it before. When discussing some moral dilemma, somebody will say, well, the Bible says ours is not to judge. And that's true. Our daughter, Haley, who's age 22, who's a senior at Georgia Southern, has a word that she shares from time to time. I had not heard it before she used it. It is the word judgy. Have you heard that word? Judgy. Dad, don't go getting judgy on me. Well, honey, all I did was ask you to pay your rent. I looked in Webster's. It isn't there. Let me save you the time. You won't find it there. I had to look at Urban Dictionary to find it. And right there between juji and judo slap is the word judgy. Literally, according to Urban Dictionary, it means someone who thinks that their reality or their opinion is the only one. Someone may be needling you or using the elbow now to make a point next to you. Don't do that. Judge not. Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, took this verse so seriously that he actually believed that Jesus was banning all disciples from the legal system. He believed that what Jesus was saying is, if you're a part of the body of Christ, if you're a part of the church, you cannot serve on a jury. You cannot issue a verdict. You cannot serve on the bench. But that doesn't sound right to me. Jesus is not forbidding all judgment. In fact, would you agree if I said there is a desperate need in the globe, in the world today, for discernment? That's a different word, discernment. It's interesting, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says that discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Discerning spirits, it is the ability to distinguish good and evil. It is the capacity to distinguish truth from deceit, wisdom from foolishness. Constructive criticism is essential to discipleship. I love the old story of a new young rabbi who had just taken a new post at the synagogue in town. He was greeting the members right after the Sabbath service, and the people who were coming out shaking his hand were most generous in terms of the comments that he had made in his talk, except for one man who said, as he came through the line, "Rabbi, that was the most boring talk I've ever heard." He left. He came back in the line again a second time, said, "Rabbi, you were the least prepared priest I've ever heard." A third time, he came back, "Rabbi, you really blew it today." The rabbi at this point had had enough, and so he sought out the shul president and asked, "Who is this man?" To which the president replied, "I wouldn't let him bother you, Rabbi. He's a little slow. All he does is go around repeating what he hears others saying." Judge not. But evaluation, assessment, appraisal, constructive criticism, now that's necessary. In fact, I would argue with the text for just a moment. If you look at verse 2, Jesus presumes in verse 2 that we will make value judgments. He says, "For with the judgment you make, you will be judged." There's a word of caution in there, isn't there? "And the measure you give will be the measure you get." I love the way Eugene Peterson says it in his paraphrase, The Message. He writes it like this: don't pick on people. Don't jump on their failures. Don't criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. The critical spirit, writes Peterson, has a boomerang effect. I used to have a person in one church who would say, "If you can't say something nice, come sit by me so I can hear better." The measure you give is the measure you get. You remember when Mr. Wesley came to Georgia, to the Georgian coast, it was about 1735, 1736. He spent 18 months in South Georgia on mission to the Native Americans. His ministry there was a miserable failure. He left after 18 months. On one occasion, while he was there, he was speaking with General Oglethorpe, who had made the trip with him. Oglethorpe was not known for his mercy. And Wesley was talking to him about his need to forgive. And General Oglethorpe said, "Mr. Wesley, I never forgive and I never forget." And Mr. Wesley said, "Then, sir, in that case, I hope you never sin." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus is not banning, however, all judgment. But he does go on to remind us that good judgment always begins, listen, with self-assessment. Verse 3, "Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye?" We have a tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and at the same time minimize the gravity of our own. That's a paradox. Someone said to me recently, "You know, I can tell a judgmental person just by looking at them." "Really?" And I said, "Yes, what you see is what you project." Good judgment begins with self-assessment. Now, you can comb through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will never see a time that God says, "Ignore the faults of others." But God does say, "Take care of your own faults first." God does say, "Look in the mirror first." I was reading Psalm 139 the other day for my devotion, and it said something very convicting. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I thought to myself, if I could learn to pray that way and mean it, I probably would do a lot more confessing and a little less judging. Have you ever noticed that the eye of judgment sees at a distance what it refuses to see in its own reflection? It's a paradox. But it's not just judgment that gets Jesus upset. It's not discernment. It's judgmentalism. You say, what's the difference? There is a difference. Judgment means holding ourselves and one another accountable to the same standard. Judgmentalism is thinking that I am somehow superior to others because of that standard. Judge not, however, is not a command to silence people's convictions. It's not. Judge not is a plea to be gracious in our convictions. The Apostle Paul applied this text, "Judge not," in a very generous way in Galatians 6:1. There was trouble in Galatia. And he writes to them these words. Listen to this. "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, the spiritual ones among you are the ones to restore him or her. Do it in a lowly, non-presumptuous spirit, considering yourselves, lest you too be put to the test. Feel the weight that others are feeling, and thus you will fulfill Christ's teaching." And so it's not about avoiding discernment. It's about being gracious in our discernment. In Matthew 18, there is another discourse, another teaching of Jesus that has to do with church discipline. The question is, how do we in the church deal with sin and conflict when it happens among us? And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't teach us to deny sin, to ignore it, repress it, or sweep it under the rug. He says, if another member of the church sins against you, go and share it with him or her in private, just between the two of you. And if that doesn't work, get one or two of the elders to go with you and discuss it. And if that doesn't work, take it to the church leadership. And then, says Jesus, if the offender still refuses to listen, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. Uh-oh. It's just gotten a little judgy. It's a paradox. Be gracious. Be generous. Yes. Be accountable. Yes. The church is a body that is to be pastoral and prophetic. And when we are one or the other, we either lose grace or we lose our sense of discernment. Matthew 18, that church discipline text, reveals that there is something larger at stake than my personal welfare or my opinion. And that's the corporate witness of the body. The world doesn't understand this, but we're a part of a covenant community, not a contract community. A contract is based on if. A covenant has no ifs. A covenant community is not about I, it's about we. It's not about you, it's about us. It's not even always about being right. It's about being loving. I've discovered that love does not have an agenda. Love is the agenda. By this shall all people know that you're my disciples, by the way that you have love one to another. Mother Teresa said, if we spend all our time judging others, we have no time to love them. I've been thinking a lot lately about the psychology of a disagreement. Whether it's immigration or homosexuality or whatever it is, I've been thinking about the psychology of a disagreement. I cannot help it. I'm a psych major, and so I'm a shrink in some ways. I can't help it. My daughter is following in my footsteps. She's going to graduate in December with a BA in psychology, and then she's coming back to Nashville to fix us. I'm coming to grips with the reality that it is very important how you treat the one with whom you disagree. It is very important how I treat an opponent is as much a mark of Christian character as the presenting issue. Verse 12 in this chapter says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. It is critical how we treat one another within this body. The unity of the body is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is vital to the witness of the church. It's we. I want to remind you the thesis of the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the problem unveiled in this scripture that Jesus saw within the religious professionals of his day was not in their discernment. It was in their condemnation. That's the log in my eye. They were going beyond assessing to shaming. We live in a blame and shame culture, don't we, where we label and demonize so we don't have to communicate anymore. And we're discovering, however, according to the kingdom, that people are not issues to be solved. They are souls to be saved. When we opt for condemnation over compassion, we assume the posture of God. And friend, God is unwilling to share his throne. Robin Myers, preacher from Oklahoma City, said it like this: condemnation feels good and is often a staple of religion, politics, and the media, both left and right, but it changes nothing. Compassion, on the other hand, changes everything. Compassion will cure more sins than condemnation. Paul said it like this in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:17 says it like this: God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. I love the story in John 8. John chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery. We all know this story. The Pharisees, the religious professionals, somehow had caught this woman red-handed in the act. They brought her to Jesus. Interestingly enough, they did not bring the man. And so from the onset of this story, it is laced with hypocrisy and double standard. They brought her to Jesus. Teacher, they said, this woman was caught in a compromising situation. You have two choices. The law says stone her, or you can break the law and let her go. What do you say? It was a pickle. It was a theological pickle. Jesus was forced with a situation where he had to split the baby. If he says stone her, then his whole ministry of mercy goes out the window. If he says let her go, he breaks the law. And so he does something that is really peculiar. He bends down and starts writing something in the dirt. Now there's a lot of speculation about what he was doing. If I had been writing in the dirt in that pickle, I would have been buying time. Thinking, what am I going to say? How am I going to respond? There are others who suggest that when Jesus was writing in the dirt, what he was doing was he was writing the sins of those who were accusing her. Coveting, stealing, lying. He was writing their dirt in the dirt. And then he stands up and says, whoever is without sin, we're going to let you throw the first stone. And all of a sudden, it got deathly quiet and lonely too. And Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now listen, here's what happened. Jesus did not condemn her in her sin, but neither did he ignore her sin. He did something better. He forgave her sin. And that woman's life was forever different because of compassion in the midst of condemnation. That's the story. That's my story too. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we too can go home a little differently than we walked in the door. Not condemned, but free. There was a pastor in Boston many years ago. There was a woman in his congregation who had been terribly critical, unjustly critical of him, hypercritical of him. She had spread rumors. Finally, the day came when they were transferred. This woman was transferred to another city, and somehow the pastor's prayers were answered in that regard. 2 years later, he received a letter asking for forgiveness from that woman. He prayed about it and he wrote her back three words. Forgiven, forgotten, forever. This is the righteousness that surpasses the church culture. This is the righteousness that surpasses the religious professionals, the robes and the chevrons and all of that. Compassion, truth in love. May it be true of me and of us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.